Psalm 99, beginning of verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name, holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity, you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies in the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For holy is the Lord our God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, tonight we just pause and take a moment in a busy time of year, a busy week, to allow our minds and our hearts to reflect on who our God is. And we need to continually feed our souls on your word and the truth of who our God is. And Father, we would ask that as we look at the psalm, we would again be reminded of your holiness, that single attribute above all attributes that most distinctly defines who God is. And yet that attribute where by and large we see many who profess to know you and follow you and love you, deem you, treat you as something less than holy. So again, we pray that you would feed us the truth, that we might know you better, and thereby become more like you. And we ask, Father, for your word to accomplish that which it set forth to accomplish, not return void, and that is to give birth to holiness in our lives. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And again, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't know if you're familiar with David Wells. If you've never read David Wells, I encourage you you'll find a wonderful source of great encouragement. Written umpteen million books, it seems like to me. But he is, if I remember right, he was a professor. I believe he's a research professor at Gordon Conwell right now. And he's written many, many wonderful books. But in a book titled God in the Wasteland, David Wells writes this. He says, we have turned to a God that we can use rather than a God we must obey. We have turned to a God who will fulfill all our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender all our rights. He is a God for us and for our satisfaction. Not because we have learned to think of him in this way through Christ, but because we have learned to think of him in this way through the marketplace. In the marketplace, everything is for us, for our pleasure, for our satisfaction. And we have come to assume that this must also be true in the church as well. And so we have transformed the God of mercy into a God who is at our mercy, end quote. And he's spot on. Psalm 99 is a remarkable psalm that reminds us of who God really is, as well as who we really are, and specifically that God is holy, holy above all things, and that we are not holy. In some way, in some sense, in some measure, Psalm 99 really carries the same message as Isaiah 6, where we find Isaiah saying, woe is me, I am ruined, I am undone, as the angels in an antiphonal voice worship God as thrice holy, 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 holy. Psalm 99 is about worship and how God is to be worshipped as holy, to be worshipped as holy by unholy people who in this text are to fear him and bow down before him. And this is really, Psalm 99, a piercing call to me for us to recognize the awesome holiness of God. Last week, or several weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 71 that begins, "The Lord reigns," just as this one does. And then it goes on to say, "Let the earth rejoice." But you notice Psalm 99 begins, "The Lord reigns, and let the peoples tremble." Big difference. Psalm 98 last week talks about singing to the Lord a new song, for he's done wonderful things. His right hand, holy arm, have gained the victory for him. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in songs of joy, of singings of praise. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Here it is again. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. And so even just last week, the theme of worship is one of joy, one of singing, one of praise. But in this psalm, we're called to recognize God altogether differently, not just a God that is loving and caring and gracious and victorious, but a God who is to be exalted in his holiness. And you'll notice, just looking at the psalm briefly, "The Lord reigns, let peoples tremble. His throne is he is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake." Shake. "The Lord is great in Zion, and he is to be exalted above the people. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy." Verse 5, "Let the Lord our God," and we are to worship at his footstool, "for he is holy." Verse 6, "Moses and Aaron were his priests, Samuel among those who called upon him. And they called upon the Lord, and he answered them." And then verse 8 ends that God was a forgiving God, and yet an avenger of their, that is, Moses, Aaron, and Samuel's, evil deeds. Verse 9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God." The holiness of God is, again, the foremost characteristic and attribute of God. Quoting from a theologian that I appreciate, he's a late Scottish theologian by the name of R.R. Finlayson, and Finlayson, speaking at the G. Campbell Morgan Lectureship at Westminster Chapel in 1955, concerning holiness, said this, and I think it's profound. He said, "Notwithstanding the fact that we owe the word that is holy and to the concept so distinctly a revelation, it is a conception of God that is very difficult to define. In the words of John Morley, it is the deepest of all the words that defy definition. We are not helped by the fact that there is a wide divergence of views among theologians as to the precise meaning of holy. The etymology of the Hebrew word kodesh is uncertain. It may come from the Hebrew word root to shine, or the Arabic word root to cut or to separate. While either case, the general connotation is clear, there is considerable difference of opinion as to the precise meaning of holy in relationship to God. Arguing from the root of the word holy in the Arabic to separate, holiness is identified with God's separateness from creation and his elevation above it. It is that which gives God transcendence, for God only is holy. This incomparable glory is exclusive to God. This is doubtlessly a common Old Testament use of the term. Jehovah, as the Holy One, stands out in contrast to all the false gods. Who is like thee among the gods? Or who is like thy glory and its holiness?" That was the adoring exclamation of Moses in Exodus 15:2. So although in opposition to all that the creed, all that is created, God alone is holy. As when he says through Isaiah, "To whom will ye liken me, or what shall be my equal, saith the Holy One." Thus God's transcendence over all creation, over all that is not God, is connected with his holiness. End quote. As we look at Psalm 99 just briefly, I would encourage you to maybe just mark this. The psalm itself falls into three distinct sections. And each of these sections ends with a declaration of God's holiness. The first section, verses 1 to 3, ends at the end of verse 3 with, "Holy is he." The second section, verses 4 through 5, also ends identically, the end of verse 5, "Holy is he." The third section, verses 6 through 9, verse 9 ends, "For holy is the Lord our God." And so what I want to suggest to you is that not only is Psalm 99 declaring that God is holy, but the psalm is also teaching the worshiper that we are to worship our holy God in a holy way. And how so? So as we look at these three sections, let me just make some points and we'll pray tonight. Section 1, verses 1 to 3, I would title this, "Because God is holy, he must be worshipped in reverence." Verse 1 to 3. "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." So here is holy God. Holy God, who verse 1 tells us, is the Lord who reigns. Of course, as Presbyterians, we are real comfortable and familiar with the idea of God reigning and being sovereign. And the truth is, if we pause every time we worship and we are forced to reflect on who God is, even as an individual, I bow my head in worship or I lift my voice in worship, whatever posture I take in worship, I realize as I worship God that God, in fact, reigns. And that he reigns over me. And that he reigns over my wife. And that he reigns over my children, their spouses, my grandbabies. And that he reigns over this church, each and every one of your lives. That he reigns over this country. That he reigns over the world. In fact, the scriptures tell us that God reigns over all the nations and governments of the world. That God reigns, in fact, over not only the seen world, but the unseen world. That God reigns over everything. And the Bible would tell us that God reigns with perfect knowledge of all things. That is to say, there is not one single iota of truth, information, action, deed, thought, behavior, whatever, that is outside of God's reign. And he reigns, and this we sometimes forget because we get swept away with all that takes place. God is in fact reigning right now with ultimate power over all things. Nothing in this world happens apart from his reign. Nothing. When we see things that don't please us, things we would rather have different or whatever, God still, nonetheless, through all these things, is reigning. And the Bible would teach us also that when God reigns, or as God reigns, he reigns with an unchanging, predetermined purpose. That is, God is bringing all things into fruition according to his purpose. And as Bob says in our worship, that God reigns in all places, on all occasions, and at all times. And that is an aspect of his holiness. No one reigns over anything except God. I can't control anything. Isn't that what the scripture teaches? I got a hair full of white heads that I would, a hair that I would rather be a different color, but I don't reign over my head. If I say amen, right? You can't change a hair color, your leather can't change its spots. There's a lot of things I could change if I were reigning, but guess what? I'm not. And nor are you. And again, this is his holiness. He is not like you, he's not like me, he's not like any other human being. He truly reigns. And you'll notice verse 1, the phrase that the Lord is enthroned above the cherubim. Again, cherubim are a type of angel. I guess, to the best of my knowledge, we have maybe three, if possibly four kinds of angels identified in Scripture. Cherubim is one of them, seraphim, archangels, and maybe the apion angels, those angels that stand directly in the immediate presence of God. But here we see this scene about concerning God's reign, and the scene takes us into the eternal and heavenly throne room of God, where angels are not only worshiping him, but angels are also there to respond to his beck and command, to exercise God's will as he reigns. He is enthroned, listen to this, above the cherubim. And of course, the heavenly reality was brought to earth in the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, when God instructed Moses to make a mercy seat of pure gold with two cherubim at each end facing one another. That is, if God is between the cherubim and they're facing one another, to whose attention are the cherubim focused on? The one in the middle, God. And again, this mercy seat, Exodus 25, literally, that was where God would meet with man. That place that was depicted as his reign over all things is where God meet man. In other words, when that high priest once a year, Yom Kippur, entered that Holy of Holies and threw blood upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, it was that mercy seat that declared, of all things, the holiness of God and the reign and the sovereignty of God. And at the end of verse 1, no wonder if God reigns like this, what happens at the end of verse? No wonder that the earth shakes at the one who reigns over all things. To quote our good friend Louis Burkhoff from A Systematic Theology, he says this: God is absolutely distinct from all his creatures and is exalted above them in infinite majesty. It is quite evident, however, that holiness in this sense of the word is not really a moral attribute which can be coordinated with others, such as love, grace, mercy, but is rather something that is coextensive with everything else and applicable to everything else. Everything that can be predicated about God, he is holy in everything that reveals him, i.e., his goodness is holy, his grace is holy, his justice is holy, his wrath is holy. Holiness characterizes all the attributes of God, all of them. Now, Stephen Charnock, in his work called The Existence and Attributes of God, says the holiness of God is, in fact, his glory. Holiness is his crown, and his mercy is his treasure. This is the blessed and nobleness of his nature, and it renders him glorious in and of himself because he is holy. God's holiness relates to all of his perfections, his justice, again, holy justice, his wisdom, a holy wisdom, his power, holy, his works, holy, and so forth and so on. And again, you know, what's amazing is of all the characteristics, attributes, or even names or synonyms that are used in Scripture concerning God, by far the most repeated is holy. Holy. Secondly, section 1, we worship God in reference because he's holy. The second section, verses 4 through 5, because God is holy, he must be worshipped in obedience. Verse 4 and 5, the strength of the Lord loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Where do you see obedience? Where do you see obedience? Notice carefully verse 4. It states that the King, God, holy God, loves justice and that he has established equity. What does that have to do with us? Well, if God loves justice and God has established equity, how do we worship him? By loving what God loves and following what God has established. This is obedience. Worship that obeys what God loves, worship that obeys what God has established. The idea is that ultimately, isn't this true, that worship involves maybe primarily submitting to God, right? So it's not just sticking your hands in the air and singing as loud as you can and doing whatever. Worship involves a life pursuit of loving what God loves, hating what God hates, committing to what God has established. Amazing. I was just reminded of Jesus. Remember this in Mark chapter 7, verse 6 and following. He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy to you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their' what? Their lips. But their hearts are what? Far away. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men.' He was also saying to them, 'You are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your own traditions.'" So here's the idea: all that God has established, all that God has commanded, all that God loves being set aside, man recreates worship and according to his own taste, his own likes, his own temperament, his own traditions, whatever it is. And what happens ultimately is the holiness of God is jettisoned. The reverence for God is jettisoned. Obedience to what God is really after in our lives is jettisoned. And we end up with a man-made form of worshiping God with our lips, while our hearts are far away from Him. It seems to me that these verses would be telling us something like this, that the true worshiper of God seeks to know, and then seeks to obey what God loves. And you do realize, because God loves, He therefore has to hate. Some people think that God is all love. That's an illogical conclusion. Because God loves some things, He must by nature hate other things. Isn't that true? If God loves unity, He really loves unity, what must He by nature also hate? If God loves humility, He does, what must He by nature hate? And I could go on. There's no characteristic that God calls it. If God loves equity and He has established it, what must He hate? Inequity. Justice He loves, injustice He hates. And again, worshiping in vanity, hypocritically, with your lips, while your heart is far away from me, God says, far away from me. So the true worshiper seeks to know and obey what God loves. The true worshiper seeks to know and then obey what God has commanded, to know and obey what God has established. And again, the worship of God extends beyond our corporate worship in the context of the sanctuary and extends to the very way we live our lives. Jesus said to the woman at the well, where do we worship? Do we worship here? Do we worship there? Jesus says, that's not the issue of worship. The issue with worship is you can worship me in spirit and in truth. And finally, section 1, because God is holy, He must be worshipped in reverence. Because God is holy, He must be worshipped in obedience. This third section, because God is holy, He must be worshipped, listen to this, in dependence on His forgiveness. He must be worshipped in dependence on His forgiveness. If God didn't forgive, we couldn't approach God and worship. You do get that, don't you? Again, I mentioned this Sunday morning. I ran into, Kathy Johnson. And she has friends that are listening to us. And why does he say that his sins are many every time he preaches? And again, I said to her, it's real simple, because they are. And then I tried to explain to her, I am not the man I was when I came to Jesus. But in a weird way, and I don't know if you experience this, because of the light of truth, because I know God better than I did then, my sin is all the more illuminated before me. In other words, in some ways, I feel more sinful now than I did then. Is that a common experience? And then again, I think of Paul, who says, I am the most wretched man that's ever lived. Woe is me. Or Isaiah, and so forth. We have a good example in these verses. Because God is holy, we must worship Him in dependence upon His forgiveness, or we couldn't approach Him. And look at these verses. Isn't this amazing? Verse 6, beginning, Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel was among those who called on His name. They called on the Lord. He answered them. And so far, this is pretty amazing stuff. These are men of faith. These are praying men. These are men who are experiencing God's answer to their prayer life. They experience the visible manifestation of God. Verse 7, He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept His testimonies and the statutes that He gave them. Verse 8, O Lord our God, You answered them. And then it turns to this idea, and You were forgiving to them. And yet, an avenger of their evil deeds. Wait. Are you telling me Moses had evil deeds? Are you telling me that Aaron had evil deeds? Or Samuel had evil deeds? Well, despite our evil, and despite even the consequence that God brings about to our evil, God is still nonetheless to be worshipped. How is that possible? Again, the third point, because God is holy, He must be worshipped by us all in dependence upon His forgiveness, His grace. Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, all listed in verse 6, three of ancient Israel's most prominent leaders. Moses and Aaron, what did they do? They led the nation out of Egypt and established the national worship of God in the tabernacle, significant individuals. Samuel came later, and what was he significant for? He was the one who anointed Israel's first king, Saul, and later, who? David. And yet, all three of them are not depicted as scripture as perfect, are they? Are they? All of them called on the name of the Lord. All of them worshiped God in obedience. All of them prayed to God as mediators at some level for ancient Israel. They were all recipients of God's grace and forgiveness. And yet, all of them disobeyed God at different points, at different levels. How about Moses? Anybody know? Can anybody name one of Moses' sins?
Struck the rock.
Struck the rock. Is that a big deal?
He killed
an Egyptian. Struck the rock. Striking the rock was significant because God commanded him not to. Because the rock symbolized who? Jesus, once crucified for all, not to be struck a second time. So significant was that sin that Moses forfeited the entrance into the promised land. How about Aaron? How about his sin? He was the rally man. Everybody take off your jewelry, put them in the pot, we're going to melt it down, Aaron says, priest of God, and we're going to make a golden calf. And how about Samuel? What's Samuel's failure? He's a lousy father, I can tell you that. And a lousy priest, ultimately. And yet, we pause. These guys are sort of like a hall of fame, aren't they? And, question, did God forgive them? According to Psalm 99, he did. And yet, did God avenge their evil deeds?
Yes.
They all paid enormous consequences. And they were followers. And despite their faithfulness, they all struggled with indwelling sin. Again, talking to Andre about this in my meeting, our conversation. Egypt, when God led Israel out of Egypt, he delivered them from physical bondage. Everybody say amen. Amen. But were they free? Because they were still, what? Prisoners of indwelling sin. They were in Egypt because of sin. They had to slay lambs because of sin. They came out and committed idolatry because of sin. Ultimately, they didn't enter the promised land because of sin. Yes, they experienced physical deliverance from bondage, but they remained entirely under bondage of sin. Because the physical deliverance of bondage was what? It was a shadow and a type of ultimate spiritual deliverance from bondage. Again, verse 8, O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. All three experienced God's faithfulness and answered prayer. All three experienced God's mercy and the forgiveness of their sins. And yet all three experienced God's righteousness and expensing upon the punishment, consequence for their sin. And these men of God came through all of that to really understand above all things what? That God, no matter who you are, still does always remain holy. Holy. Neither will God, for them, compromise his own holiness, which is a very important lesson for all of us. Don't think for a minute God's going to compromise his own holiness for any of us. Isn't that an important lesson? Because God is holy, he must be worshipped in reverence. Because he's holy, worship in obedience. Because he's holy, worship as we depend upon his own forgiveness. As a young Christian, don't know about you, but I got saved out of a sinful life and would find myself drifting back to my sinful life with conviction and finding myself fearful to reapproach God. Because of where I had gone, wandered, where I had drifted to. And that would keep me from where I needed to go most, which was to God. And I learned the important lesson of worshiping God, depending upon his forgiveness, reapproaching him with assurance of his forgiveness, re-engaging with God when you've fallen into sin, assured of his forgiveness.